As we said, we were at the Bible conference. We told them on Sunday school that Willie, who was a pastor in Kansas who had contacted us several years ago, showed up at the conference, grounded in grace truth and ready to start a grace church in Kansas. So it was good to see him again. And I say that to say publicly or to the streaming video people that, and to all of you that Bob and Jesse Argraves that came and visited us a couple years ago, they showed up at the conference as well. It was good to see them again. They're a major part of our streaming video and supporters of our church. And also, between sessions, I walked past and a lady stopped me. And she says, "You don't know me. I'm from Nebraska." I think that's the state she said. And she was at the conference, and she says, "We've discovered your streaming video, and we watch you every Sunday. And then when we're over," she switches over to Shorewood, because Chicago's an hour difference than us, and then has another Bible study with Pastor Jordan at Shorewood. So a lady we didn't even know, I don't even remember her name, I'm sorry about that. just to tell you, Jim, we got an email from Susan. Used to attend our church. She now goes by the name Max. But she was complimenting you on your teaching and a reminder of the things that are taught here at Grace Bible Church, as Jim taught last Wednesday. And Susan's been a part of our streaming video as well. So we do welcome all the streaming video. That's only 3 out of probably 27. And so anyhow, we acknowledge them as well. We're in the book of Esther, and I asked you to turn there. And I'm going to read just a short section. We hardly are going to get into the book of Esther. It's going to be an introduction to another facet of the character of God as we're going to talk about how God works, works in the silent years, actually. But there's a lot of ways that people are mixed up in thinking how God works in the world today. And some of the things that they say actually, to me, give you a whole different view of the character of God, a dangerous view, I believe. And leading into that, I thought to myself, oh, you know, the book of Esther is a perfect book for that. And we enjoyed going through the book of Jonah as we were talking about the character of God and saw grace in the Old Testament in the book of Jonah. I thought, well, here's God working behind the scene in the book of Esther. And so let's look at the book of Esther. And then as I started putting it together, I realized, well, there's some things that I need to teach you that actually is an introduction to Esther. So Esther is an introduction to the other subject, but that's how my mind works, and so we'll preach it that way as well. But the title of today's message would be The Silence of God. And because we're going to be looking and preparing to study that, looking at in the book of Esther, I want you to think about the title in a little bit lengthier way. The Silence of God as Heard in the Book of Esther. Sounds like a play on words there, and it is. As we go to the book of Esther, there's going to be 4 characters that we're going to be introduced to. So let's do this as the beginning of reading. Look at Esther chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, Esther 2 and verse 5. Now in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father or mother. And the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took her for his own daughter. Let's stop there and pray. Our God, as we begin to look at this book and this subject about how you work in the details of life, that we'll be very cautious not to limit to you to what you have revealed, but very cautious not to say but what you revealed. And so I pray that it'll be profitable for the saints, even the introduction, the book of Esther, and then the topic will continue on for the several weeks. So I pray that our minds of our understanding will be enlightened as we look at this, so that we might honor you and know you better. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the book is going to center around four main characters. There's other characters that are going to be in this book. And there's actually a fifth character, a fifth unseen being in this book. And we'll introduce, just as the introduction to our study, and before we get any go even into the book of Esther, I just want to introduce to you the four characters. The first one is just what we just read in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 2 of Esther, Mordecai. You'll notice that it talks about in verse 5, now you're in Shushan the palace, and that is now being controlled by the Persian Empire, the Media-Persian Empire. But he is a Jew, you're told that. Mordecai is his name. He's the son of Jar, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Well, if you go back, Kish, a Benjamite, you realize that Mordecai, not only is he a Jew, but he is a descendant of Kish, or descendant of Saul, the first king of the nation of Israel. Might explain why he's in the palace and so forth as well. But it tells you, verse 6, that he was carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity that had been carried away with the Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. Now, if you've been in our Sunday school class for the last couple months or more, we have been looking at some prophecies about Jerusalem and how God used Babylon to bring judgment upon Jerusalem. And so we're kind of familiar with the 70-year captivity of the nation of Israel. But if you haven't been in our Sunday school, I need to give you some historic understanding here. God took Moses, led the nation of Israel through the wilderness, and they finally, under Joshua, entered into the land. And then during the time of Judges, they're going back and forth whether they're honoring God or not, and whether they had victory over their enemy or not. And finally, you come to the book of Samuel, and God raised up the prophet Samuel, but they asked Samuel, they wanted a king like all the other nations. And God gave them, honored their request, although that's not what God's intent was for the nation of Israel. He was their king. But he gave him a king, and the first king was Saul, and then afterwards he gave him David to be their king, and then God said that the seed of David would be established, the throne, the kingdom, and the seed of David would be established forever, because that would be the seed line that would come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the days of the king, David's son Solomon sinned, and as a result of that, there was a slow degrading of the kingdom. It was divided, and finally went into captivity, as God had predicted they would, for 70 years. I say that to you because Nebuchadnezzar was the king that took him into captivity, but three times he came against the city, and he took like Daniel in the first captivity. And then the second time he came against the city, Ezekiel was taken. Along with Ezekiel, Mordecai was taken. So that's what that information there in verse 6, it tells you when he was carried away into Babylon. But Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon, and during those 70 years of captivity, Babylon fell to the Media-Persia Empire. And we're now in the Media-Persia Empire, so you realize that Mordecai, if he was taken in the captivity, the second captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, he's lived through the 70 years of captivity, and he's now somewhere about 23 years after the Persian Empire had taken over. In fact, Esther takes place. What happens after the 70 years of captivity, Zerubbabel leads 50,000 Jews back to the Promised Land and builds the temple again. He first lays the foundation, then there's political problems, and they stop building for a while. And then there's the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi come in, and they finish building the temple. Esther was written at a time between the foundation being laid and before they finished the temple. And Esther is taking place, not the Jews that have returned, not the 50,000 Jews that returned back to the land, but once they were scattered among the Gentiles, it's only a remnant that ever went back to the land. Most of the Jews have been scattered even to this day. And so Esther deals with Mordecai, a Jew, and because of his age, he's got to be 100 years old as we read this passage and the things that are going to take place in the book of Esther. So he's lived through the captivity. He's about 23 years beyond the captivity. He's got to be like 100 years old. And so he was too old to return back. Daniel, when they returned, he stayed and ruled and had a position in the Media-Persian Empire. And here Mordecai is there, and you'll see him in the gates of the palace as well. So we're introduced to Mordecai, who he is, where he's from, and the very fact that he was a decent man in that he raised his cousin. So the second person we're introduced to is that Esther. In verse 7 it says, he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. Well, his uncle's daughter would make him his cousin. Now she has to be a lot younger cousin. But he brought up his uncle's daughter. It says, for she had neither father or mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, and that surely plays into the story of the book of Esther, the book's named after her. And Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took her and for his own. So he raised her. She is actually, Esther is, a much younger cousin, certainly then born in the captivity, never had been in the land of Israel. She was orphaned at a young age, and Mordecai raised her, so that's why she's still in the captivity there. And some things are going to take place. She looks to him as a father, not as a cousin or even an uncle, but as a father. He's going to give her godly advice, as he is a godly Jew. Then there also, you need to be introduced to the king of the Media-Persia Empire. If you go back to Esther chapter 1, verse 1, it says, now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus which reigned, Esther chapter 1, verse 1. This is Ahasuerus which reigned from India unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which is in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all the princes and his servants, the power of the Persia Media. I always say Media Persia. Daniel, I think, says Media Persia. But Persia is the main power here. Persia had conquered Media, so it's really, properly as it says here, he's king of Persia, which reigns over Media as well. They combined their kingdoms. It's the Persia Media. But he called all the nobles and the princes of the province being before him. And he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days. 180-day feast. There's 30 days in a month in Bible prophecy, all through the Bible. You're talking a six-month party where he is showing his glory and his power. Now, he's probably, as some have suggested, since he's king of such a vast area, he's got several princes that rule under him, and he's probably got some duties and responsibility, and he's meeting with them and organizing that kingdom the way he wants it run. So, but he's over a vast area, and King Ahasuerus is a main figure, as we're going to read. If you don't know, Esther will eventually become his queen, but we'll get into that next week. But there's one other person that I want to introduce you to that's a main figure in this book, and that is, go to chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, after these things, and we'll talk about what those things are next week. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hamadatha, a Gagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. So it's almost like this, Haman has now been promoted like second in command of the Persian Media Empire. And so you're introduced to this man, Haman, right here at this point. You just simply see him promoted in such a high degree above all the princes. But if you look down in verse 10, you learn this about him. It said, the king took the ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the Agite, the Jew's enemy. Well, Mordecai is a Jew. His uncle's daughter, Esther, is a Jew. She's going to become queen to Ahasuerus, but his second under him, his command of all the princes under him, Haman, is an enemy of the Jews. So you get a little idea that what's going to go on in this book. But so you're introduced to Haman. But that I want to take some time here because I can either do it later. You're going to see there's going to be a problem between Mordecai and Haman. And the things that we've already read will tell you in advance why there's going to be a problem. See, Mordecai is a Jew, and he's a descendant of Saul. He's a descendant of Kish, whose son was Saul, who was the first king of Israel. He's a Benjamite. Then Haman, you see here, he's an enemy of the Jew, but he's called an Agagite. That's the best way I can say it. And that means something if you've studied the Bible even up to this point. So go all the way back with me and let's look at what this might mean. Genesis chapter 36. You might remember God made promise to Abraham and to his seed after him. And so that seed after him became physically Isaac. Ultimately, it's going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But it's Abraham, then Isaac. And Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. You might remember that the book of Malachi ends by God professing to the nation of Israel what they should have acknowledged. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Esau became an enemy of the nation of Israel. He gave his own brother a hard time, but he himself might not be cursed of God. But the Edomites that came from Esau, they were a problem to the nation of Israel. Genesis 36 verse 1, it says, "Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom." Pick that up. And then drop down to verse 12. It's the descendants of Esau. I wanted you to see that. And Esau is Edom. But in verse 12 it says, "And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek." These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. So I wanted you to see the connection of Esau all the way down to Amalek. And so we're given some history. Interesting too, if you don't know this, that we said Abraham had a promise. That promise was to Isaac. That promise out of Isaac's two sons is going to go to Jacob. Jacob's name is going to be changed to Israel. And he's going to be the father of the children of Israel, which is the nation of Israel. If you study Islam, Islam likes to reverse everything in the Bible because they hate the Jews. And so their Bible says that the real son that has the promises of Abraham is Esau. And they're descendants of Esau. And they still hate the Jews and still an enemy of Jews today. Interesting. But come over with me now to the book of Exodus and go to chapter 17. Here, as they multiplied in the land of Egypt, it came time for Moses to deliver them out, and they're learning to trust God at the beginning of their exodus from Egypt. And we look at that and we study Israel and realize that they really are failing in all their murmuring. But they're at the first part of their murmuring, God is actually teaching them and giving them time to grow up from being babes. But there comes a time in which they're murmuring, then he judges because he's already proven himself to them. But after they murmured looking for water, God supplied the water out of the rock. And then early in their time, when they're just these babes learning to trust the Lord, as they're wandering through the wilderness, verse 8 of Exodus 17 says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose out men and go out and fight with Amalek tomorrow, and I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." And if you know the story, as Moses would hold up the rod, Israel would have victory. When the rod came down, his arms would come down, Amalek would have victory. So finally, the two that went up to the mount with Moses, they're holding his arms up so that Israel would have the victory. And so they did have the victory, but look at verse 14. It says, "The Lord said unto Moses, write this for memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nishi, which means the Lord our banner. Banner meaning the banner of victory. The Lord brought victory. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nishi. For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So God is angry that this king would go out against his people. This is the first battle Israel had to fight in the wilderness, and God brought them victory. But he said, now record it, put it in the ears of all the people. There's going to be battle from now on between me and Amalek. Amalek, a descendant of Esau. So come with me now to 1 Samuel chapter 15. As I told you, when Israel wanted a king, God warned them, that's not what I had for you, but you wanted one, I'll give you one. And he gave them King Saul. And Saul already, prior to chapter 15, made a big mistake, that his power went to his head. And as he was waiting to go to battle and waiting for Samuel, who was the prophet of God, to come before him and offer a sacrifice, because he was a prophet and a priest, Saul was a king and he prophesied. But the only one in your Bible who's a prophet, priest, and king of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Christ means, anointed one, and he's the anointed prophet, priest, and king. So Saul's waiting. He's a prophet, and he's a king and a prophet. He's waiting for Samuel. When Samuel doesn't show up exactly when he thought he should show up, he showed up when he said he would, but he showed up later than Saul thought he would, that Saul decided, well, I'll do a sacrifice myself. And now you got a man who usurped the place of a priesthood, a prophet, priest, and king, and God told him, that's the end, you're not going to be, no one from your descendants is going to sit on the throne anymore. Now see, David, God promised him that his seed will be, and his throne will be established forever. So he's going to replace Saul with David. But there's another sin that Saul does, and that's recorded in chapter 15. And that is in verse 1, it says, and Samuel said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass. And Saul gathered the people and he goes out to war. Now he's supposed to totally annihilate this nation. And God sends him out, gives him orders from him. And so he goes out, and it says in verse 7, and Saul smote at the Amaleks from Havilah until thou comest unto Shur over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and the ox, and the fatling, and so forth. Remember who Haman is? An Agagite. He's a descendant of Agag, this king, who the king would have never been alive if Saul did his job in wiping him out. But Saul dishonored the Lord. When Samuel comes and asks Saul, well, what'd you do? You're supposed to wipe out everybody. You saved the king and you saved certain of the sheep and all, and you're going to divide the spoils. It's all, we did that so we could do a sacrifice unto God. So Samuel says to Saul in verse 22, Samuel said, hath the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. So again, he does another sin. He says, you're done. And your kingdom's going to end. And then he goes on how the next chapter, it's going to be David that's going to, he's going to be anointed to be the future king. So he's a prince for a while, and he'll be anointed king later when he's dead. As this king, when you get down to verse 33, Samuel takes care of the king. It's gruesome. But anyhow, so the king does die, but he leaves descendants behind. And those descendants eventually lead to Haman. And Haman comes on the scene. But so you see who Saul is. Because what I want you to see is there's this battle between Saul and Agag. And now the battle continues between Mordecai and Haman. But the battle is really between God and Satan. Satan trying to undo what God promised Israel, that land. He's tried to destroy them in the wilderness. But that leads me to the other person that I said is part of the book of Esther. And I won't have you turn to the book of Esther to see it, because there's no reference to him in the whole book of Esther. The book of Esther is the only book in your Bible that doesn't have the term, name, title, God. There's no mention of God. in the book of Esther. Now, that's interesting, caused some people to doubt the inspiration of the book of Esther. But as far as I can see, too, that there is no place in the New Testament that quotes the book of Esther. So there's this unseen being in the book of Esther, and you'll see that in when I just express some things in a moment. But there really is no reference to prayer. The word prayer is not found in the book of Esther. And yet you'll see a bunch of fasting going on, and you realize the implication is praying, and you know if they're faithful Jews, you know they're praying to God. But none of that is said. It's uniquely missing in the book of Esther. There is no prophet. I told you that in those other books, the Haggai, Zechariah, those two show up and prophesy to the nation of Israel, and they're found in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But when you come to Esther, they're not mentioned. There's no prophet mentioned in the book of Esther. Which another amazing thing is, there's no miracle in the book of Esther. No miracle mentioned. And yet, if you have read before the book of Esther, you know that that book is one giant miracle by the unseen hand of God. It is amazing. If you're looking at me, I'm not sure. I don't see this nod going on. You need to read the book of Esther. Don't wait for me to teach it. Read it ahead of time and let me just remind you when I teach as we go through the book. But you'll see how there is this miracle and all kinds of little miracles taking place, but they're not declared miracles. They're just the unseen hand of God fulfilling his purpose for the Jewish people and fulfilling his promise to the believing remnant of Israel, working out his plan and his purpose. And that's why, as we study this, I want to talk to you about the silence of God as heard in the book of Esther. Now, why would that be that there is no reference to God, no reference, they actually eliminate the statement of prayer, no miracles, no prophet in a book like this? And yet, what you're going to see is how God just working all things out according to his plan and purpose in an unseen way, and yet, when you read it, you see it with spiritual eyes. And the reason God would do that is because there's a way that God is dealing with the nation of Israel that's going to be a lesson for you. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, this is what I decided I needed to teach you before we started into the book of Esther. So go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. We keep stressing here at Grace Bible Church about, in rightly dividing the word of truth, the very simplicity of that statement is that prior to this present age that we're living in today, God was always dealing with the nation of Israel. Even the book of Genesis that covers 2,000 years before there was a nation of Israel is really a book that shows the nation of Israel where they came from and why God separated them out, or actually created them and separated them out from the nations. And that all the Old Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, even the beginning of Acts, and really the whole book of Acts is a testimony to the nation of Israel about God's dealings with them. Hebrews through Revelation is about God's dealings with the nation of Israel and how that has an effect on the world. It's only Romans to Philemon in the Bible did God turn to us Gentiles with a message. So when you're back here in the Old Testament, you're talking about God dealing with the nation of Israel as his favored nation, as his only nation, as the nation that he separated out and made different than all the other nations. It says in the book of Numbers that Israel will not be reckoned among the nations. Well, that's in prophecy. Today, they're just like a Gentile, but have salvation as God offers to us salvation through the crosswork of Christ. Any Jew can come along as a Gentile and be saved through the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ in this age of grace. But they're reckoned among the nations today. They're part of the Gentiles. So when I say God turned to the Gentiles, that includes lost Jews. They're not different today. But back here they are, and God made a covenant with them when he brought them out of Egypt, a covenant of law. And he's going over, Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, and Moses is going over that law with the nation of Israel. And the covenant of law is a conditional covenant. And I want you to see that here and understand what the conditions are and the results of those conditions, so that you understand how God's dealing with Israel in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, "It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon thee. I always like this, and overtake thee. They're just coming so fast, they're running past them. If thou will hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Now he's given them the law, he's gone over the law, and he said, now the Lord has separated you, he's going to make you a nation above all nations, and he's going to bless you with all these blessings, and he's going to list a whole bunch of blessings, and they're going to overtake the nation of Israel if they obey the voice of the Lord God. If they obey God's laws, then he's going to bless them. Well, the way they went into that 70-year captivity is they end up worshiping the sun, the moon, the stars, and all the host of heaven, just like the Gentiles did at the Tower of Babel. And God led them into captivity. They broke the very first two, three laws that they were supposed to not break. And God cursed them rather than blessed them. But he said he would bless them. And if you start reading, like in verse 3, blessed shall I be in the field, blessed shall I be in the city, blessed shall I be in the field. Wherever they go, whatever they do, bless, 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 bless. All the way down to verse 15, or verse 14. But look at verse 15. He says, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shall thou be in the city, cursed shall thou be in the field, and on and on and on it goes. So Israel's under a covenant of law that if they obey God, they're going to be blessed. They're going to be the head of the nations. They're going to lend money to the nations. They're going to be protected from the nations. Their enemy will flee from them. You can go read all the blessings God promised them. But if they break God's laws, it's all reversed. They'll end up going against their enemy, and a few will chase them, and they'll run. And they'll go through hunger and poverty and all kinds of other things. So it lists it. In fact, you know, by the way, this is how most people think God's working today. We stress we're not under that sin will not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. Just to learn that you're under grace. If you're not under law, you're not under this covenant. God made this covenant with the nation of Israel. God means what he said. It's a contract between them. It has nothing to do with you and me and in the age we're living in today. And yet most people think that if they honor God, then all these blessings are coming in their life. See, we're going to talk about how God's working in the age of grace, and this is certainly part of it. God's not working under the covenant of law. God's not blessing you if you obey and cursing you if you disobey. God's not doing that today. He's dealing with us in grace, and we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Christ's faithfulness to us, that we're always in the grace and the favor of God. Now, there is benefits of obeying God. You reap what you sow. But God's not dealing with you and you're having a bad day and you go, oh yeah, I didn't read my Bible today, that's why. I forgot to pray before I left for work today, and now everything is going to go all bad all day long until I start tomorrow over again. You know, everyone thinks that way because they read this and they think that's how God is dealing. We're studying the book of Galatians on Wednesday. Galatians says, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Because if you look at this, there's 14 verses of blessings, right? Verse 15, he's going to start talking about the cursings. Look how many verses yet to go. All the way to 68. From verse 15 to 68, he's going to list all the cursings that are going to come upon them if they disobey. You know, I'm glad I'm under grace and not under the law. Amen. And what's really strange, we were just talking about all the preachers who think that all the promises in the Bible are theirs. And so they'll read Israel's blessings and say, oh, this is ours, this is ours. But they don't study all them verses. What, 68 minus 15 is 53 verses about cursing. And they don't say, this curse and this curse and this curse and this curse. No one will go here and preach. Because you can't just pick the blessings and then drop the cursings. But you need to understand how God's working and what age you're living in, who God's dealing with today. He's not dealing with the nation of Israel. We're not under the law. And God's dealing with us on the basis of grace because of the cross work of Christ. But I want you to see those cursings, because when you say that God is silent in that book of Esther, you need to get used to that, because what's happening here is God is judging Israel when they're in the book of Esther. They have just gone through 70 years of captivity. They're just coming back to a place where God is blessing, but they're not fully blessed yet. Especially the Jews is still in Persia, scattered among the Gentiles are not part of the remnant that came back to the land. They're experiencing the cursing of God in captivity. With that, look at verse 23 of Deuteronomy 28. It says, "And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron." You're not going to be able to grow anything, and when you pray to heaven, it's just going to hit a wall of brass. Judgment is what brass is, but the idea there is that their prayers aren't reaching God. Now, even when Israel's unfaithful, God is faithful. He's going to preserve, he's going to fulfill his promises to Israel. You see what those promises are in a minute. Verse 41 says, "Thou shalt beget sons and daughters, but thou shalt not enjoy them, for they shall go into captivity." Did the parents of Esther enjoy having her as a daughter? No, they died in that captivity, and Esther was left parentless, an orphan, raised by her cousin Mordecai, Mordecai. Look at verse 63. It says, "And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over thee to do good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you, and to bring you into naught, and that ye shall be plucked off the land whither thou goest to possess it." There's that 70-year captivity. "And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people," scattered all over the world among the Gentiles, "from one end of heaven even to the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, and which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone." So the unfaithful are going to end up worshiping that, but there's always that faithful remnant like Mordecai, who knew who his God was, and Esther, who knew who her God was. It said, "And among these nations thou shalt find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy feet have rest, but the Lord shall give thee there trouble heart and failing eyes and sorrow of mind." That you're going to see that happen in the book of Esther. "And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee." You'll see that in the book of Esther. "And shall fear day and night, and shall have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, would to God it were even. And at even thou shalt say, would to God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and with the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see, and the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships by the way whereof I spake unto thee, thou shalt see it no more again, and there shall be no soul... And there shall ye be sold unto your enemies for bondsmen and for bondwomen, and no man shall buy thee." They're going to have some hard times in their disobedience, and that's what took place in the 70-year captivity, except for the faithfulness of the Lord during that 70-year captivity, preserving them. That's what Deuteronomy 30 is about. Deuteronomy 30 is what happens if they're in that case of Deuteronomy 28, and it continues on in 29. Well, look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. "It shall come to pass, when all these things come upon thee, the blessing and the curse." Okay, what do we do? What happens when they're cursed? "Which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. And thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day. Thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, then the Lord thy God will turn the captivity and have compassion on thee, and will return and gather thee from all nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee." And that's what's beginning to happen to the believing remnant that went back to the land. But Esther and them, they're still back in the foreign land among the Gentiles in the book of Esther. This, in Deuteronomy 30, is the restoration covenant. Some people call it the Palestinian covenant, because how is it that if they're scattered, are they going to be regathered? And they're going to be regathered when they go back and obey the voice of the Lord. Now, ultimately, that's going to be fulfilled in the new covenant when God puts his laws in their heart and they obey him. What's going to happen when they obey him? They're going to return to the land. That's why, as we were talking earlier, 1948 was not the fulfillment of God returning Israel to the land. They haven't repented. They haven't gone back and fulfilled the law. The new covenant hasn't come into effect. That's future for the second coming of Christ. But this is how they're going to be restored, and they've been through those things off and on through the years. Deuteronomy 31, I want you to see something else, which explains the book of Esther again. Verse 16. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whether they go to be among them, and will forsake me and bear my covenant and break my covenant which I made with them." So there's a prediction of what's going to happen after Moses dies. "Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they shall say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they have wrought in that they have turned to other gods." No mention of God in the book of Esther. Why? They're at the end of that judgment time of God. And it's like God's not among them. But he is there preserving, because God made a promise to Abraham that he was going to pass his promise down to his seed and his seed as an everlasting possession. They ultimately are going to be blessed in that land. Now come over with me to the book of Amos. Amos chapter 5. Got Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. It took me too long to get to this point, but we'll be able to make my point here yet. In chapter 5, in verse 18. Now this is a prophecy. Amos is an early prophet predicting about their captivity. But I want you to see what's going to happen in the captivity. And it happens even after that. In chapter 5, verse 18, you get the idea. It says, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end? What end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light." Now you can read on about the day of the Lord. That's future. That's the book of Revelation. But there's a day of the Lord of judgment that took place in the past, so that these prophets, they're predicting things are going to take place in their day, and yet the ultimate fulfillment is prior and part of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go over to chapter 8. In verse 9. It says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in a clear day." Something that's going to take place in the book of Revelation, but something that took place also in the past. Verse 8 says, "For I will turn my feast into mourning, and your songs into lamentation, and I will bring sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head, and I will make the mourning as the mourning of an only son, at the end thereof as a bitter day. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing of the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from earth, from the north even unto the east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it." During the time that God, the heaven is as brass, and they go into captivity, God says, there's coming a day that people are going to seek a word from me, and I'm not speaking. I'm not talking. It's going to be silence. That's what you see in the book of Esther, the silence of God. Ultimately, then God raises up. He did raise up Daniel and Ezekiel during that time. But there's coming a time, and it's not just their time where God was silent to them, but there's coming a time in the future, and it's come several times. For instance, between your Old Testament and your New Testament, there's 400 years where there's silence. When John the Baptist showed up and began to prophesy and he looked like Elijah, oh, they were thirsty for the word of God, and Elijah shows up. John the Baptist shows up looking like Elijah. Finally, God's speaking again. We live in the day where God has fulfilled his word, even the word of his prophetic word, and the Bible's complete today, and God quit prophesying. And for 2,000 years, no one has had the prophet of God has not come to this world, because God's word is complete. My question is then, just like in the book of Esther, when God is not God's not talking, the heavens are as brass, yet God has revealed some things. What do you do in the silence of God? Well, come over to Amos, right where you're at. Look at chapter 3. He's warning them about judgment coming. He says in verse 6, he says, "Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord shall hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servant the prophets." That's an amazing verse of scripture. When you don't hear from God, when God's no longer speaking a prophetic word, what do? Well, God, you rely on what God has said, and God will do nothing more or less than what he has already revealed. And you know what you do when God is silent? You walk by faith in what God has said. By the way, we said there's no miracle in the book of Esther. Miracles in your Bible are always associated with God speaking through a prophet. Do you realize that even though you see miraculous things happening, like the flood and all the things that you read in the book of Genesis, there no one did a miracle in your Bible till Moses showed up. And Moses said, "God, they won't believe me." And he said, "I'll give you a sign." And Moses was the first one to ever do a sign miracle. Why? You know who wrote the first five books of your Bible? Moses did. But after Moses and Joshua, there's no miracles all through the book of Judges. You see the miracle hand of God. You see God working with Israel, fulfilling his word. But all of a sudden, Israel turns to idolatry, and then God raises up Elijah and Elisha. And you know what follows them? Isaiah to Malachi. Prophetic word of God. The Old Testament prophets write down the word of God, and that's the end of miracles. 400 years of silence. What do they do in those 400 years of silence? They read the Old Testament. You walk by faith in what God has said. But then John the Baptist shows up, and then the ministry of Jesus Christ and the 12 apostles and the Apostle Paul show up in your Bible. Miracles are done again, right? But when they're all done, you know what we're left with? It's called the New Testament. And with the completing of the New Testament, no more miracles. I don't care what people are telling you about prophets and miracles, a bunch of lies. God is not speaking prophetically, and because he's not speaking prophetically, no miracles are going on. So what do we do, just like Esther? How did Mordecai and Esther live during that time where the heavens were brass and God was not speaking? They just trusted what God had said. Walked by faith according to his word. And for the last 2,000 years, that's what God expects you and me to do. What is God doing today? Read Romans to Philemon. And God will do nothing more and nothing less than what he said he's going to be doing in this age of grace. And what you need to do is understand what that is and walk by faith in that. And that's our calling. That's what we do in the silent years. And we live in the silent years of God. But God's not silent. God has spoken. And he said all he needs to say. And that's sufficient for everything you face. It'll save your soul if you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because God said, "By grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And then how do you live life? How are you supposed to live? How are you supposed to conduct yourself? What do you expect God to do in your life? "Well, there is no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful." By which you... God is faithful. "Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with that temptation make a way of escape." I need you guys. Let's edify one another. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for just that basic understanding of the importance of the Bible, that you might be silent to our ears as far as audible, but you're not silent at all. You've already spoken. You're there fulfilling what you promised that you would do, doing nothing that you didn't say you were going to do and everything that you did say you would do. And we just need to study your word and realize what it is that you're doing and what it is, how we're supposed to conduct ourselves in the world that we live in. And we thank you, Father, that we got those 13 books that give us that instruction, and we can know the truth on that and walk in it. Pray we got that point across, and as we look at your unseen hand working in the Old Testament, may we make principal application for the age of grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.